Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for thy word. We're glad to open it today, and I pray that as we hear it, may we not just be hearers, but doers of the word of God. We ask your blessing upon our hearts today, that we might be those who indeed are students of thy word, that we are eager to take to heart those things that you set forth. And we ask for your blessing upon us now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the fourth chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy as we are drawing to the close of the study of this epistle. We come to the later portion of 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. We had looked at Paul's testimony in previous verses as he reflected upon his ministry from verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. When we read those words, there is an encouragement for us, especially in the last phrase that is there, verse 8, unto all them also that love his appearing. Much is written there between the lines, if you will, of that phrase, because it speaks to the subject of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and again, we ought to be reminded of the fact there is nothing prophetically that stands in the way of what we call the imminent or any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take that quite literally. He could return before this service is over. He could return 100 years from now. We do not know, but we know that he will not tarry and he will soon come. And as we see the events that change in the world around us, so then also we ought to be able to say, even so come, Lord Jesus, because we know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We have a relationship with God through faith in him and what he has done for us. But to love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that we are ready for his return. And that may be a whole other matter because there may be some things that need to be dealt with. There may be some things that need to be changing. Maybe there's some things that need to be laid aside and other things need to be put into their place. But in the process there, we are told, and his instruction to us was to occupy till I come. And certainly that word occupy then is to be about the things of eternal importance. That is to be concerned about our own hearts and our and the fact that we are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then also that we have a testimony in this world that we are believers in Jesus Christ. We are identified with him and in his finished work upon the cross of Calvary. That being said, as I move on then further this morning into the ninth verse here of 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you found that passage of Scripture, there is the concern of Paul for the work to continue even when he is taken away. We have said that Paul is awaiting in prison for his execution. These are his last words. This is his last epistle, time-wise. These are the things that are most upon his mind. And it is not just about the reflections in the earlier verses about how he has invested his life and the encouragement then to Timothy so that Timothy would do the same. But then it is also that the work needs to go on regardless of whether Paul was present or whether he was absent, whether that absence was either because of imprisonment or ministry in another place or ultimately when he would lose his life at the hands of the executioner. The work of the Lord needed to continue until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read here then, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And then he puts this explanation in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. And then he goes on to say, only Luke is with me. When you kind of put those verses and those words together there across those verses, you kind of get the sense that Paul's beginning to feel just a tad lonely there in prison. Certainly the limitations that were upon him, I'm sure he would have much rather been out and preaching the gospel someplace. But now that has to fall to other hands, to other people. And so there are the people who are mentioned, and not all of them are negative. It is only Demas is the one here who has forsaken Paul in the strongest of that term, forsaken. The others that are listed, even as you read on further, Crescens and Titus and so forth and all those, were continuing the extension of the ministry of the gospel. They were engaged in the work. They were filling the gap that needed to be filled in the hedge because of the absence of Paul's own personal work. And Paul was, of course, working with Timothy for and getting him to come along and to be in that place where he would take up the work that Paul had been doing even in the past. What I want to do is begin, though, here this morning by focusing on the problem with Demas, because that is a serious issue. If the work of the Lord is going to continue, it's going to take people who are genuinely saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who not only know Him as a Savior, but then also know Him as the Lord over their life. There are some difficulties that we see today. They're both in books and print. They're by well-known preachers in other parts of our nation, such as a John MacArthur out in the California coastline, and all the books and things that he has written that get into a subject known as Lordship Salvation. And I just want to touch on it for a moment, if I may, here this morning. We are not saved by making Jesus Lord of our life. We are saved because we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We have acknowledged that we are sinners in the sight of God, deserving the judgment of God in hell. And we also agree with the Bible that nobody is saved by any works that they can do, no matter how rich, no matter how many, no matter where or what we do. Works never has ever saved anyone. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But having said that, though, the question is then, where does lordship come? And the answer is, lordship comes as an immediate following, if you will, of receiving Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If I recognize the authority of Jesus Christ to save me, that is, if I recognize that I'm only saved because of what He has done, not what I have done, not what anybody else has done, nor is there a universal salvation where everybody is going to heaven, it begs the question then, why would I be able to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and yet deny Him His authority over my life? And you see, that's a question that is a problem for people. Because when we look at the matter of salvation, there are people who just want to be saved. They want to make sure they got their fire insurance policy. They want to make sure they're going to heaven, not to hell. But they want to lead their own lives and they want to be Lord over their own life. They don't want any other authority over them. The simple fact is that we need to yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He has every right to have authority over me when I read the Word of God. He is in that place where we recognize that really we need His authority. If I go my own willful way, if I just want to go ahead, well, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm going to live for myself, that's dishonoring the fact that we're trusting in Christ as a personal Savior. That's saying, well, He was good for this, but He's not good for that over here. And what that does is that puts us in a position where we think we have the right to pick and to choose where He will indeed have any place in my heart or in my life. If we are yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly own Him as a personal Savior, then we at the very same time need, yea, we must recognize He has a rightful authority over my life. He has a calling upon my life to serve Him. He has an interest in my life to be a witness for Him and to tell other people the good news of the gospel. We have an obligation before Him that we live a life that, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, as you read there in that portion of Scripture. There has been a marvelous supernatural transformation that has taken place. It is a radical change that is only affected by the power of God. It cannot be accomplished in the flesh. And when you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you read those words that we bring forth on a life that is a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or minimal or least service unto Him. And certainly there needs to be that place where, yes, we welcome His authority over us. And we are glad to call Him not only our Savior, but also our Lord. When you come to Demas here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, There is a problem with that. Demas hath forsaken me. And then Paul goes on and he explains where the downfall took place. Having loved this present world and is departed unto Thessalonica. And the shame is, he wasn't going on to Thessalonica to further the service of the Lord, to further the spread of the gospel. This was not an advance of the gospel. This was a retreat on the part of Demas. I go through the New Testament scriptures and I can see where Demas was an assistant to Paul in earlier ministries, even at the time of Paul's first imprisonment. You can see him, and I'll just mention these, in Colossians, the 4th chapter, verse 14, as he ministers together with Luke, who's the only one now here left with Paul, as we've acknowledged in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But in the passage that is there, you can read in Philemon, in 1 chapter, verse 24, and there Paul calls Demas his, quote, fellow laborer. So we have someone who is not just on the periphery. We don't have somebody who's just kind of, you know, riding the coattails of Paul along the way. We have someone who is actively engaged in the Lord's service. And now comes to a point in time where, for reasons that are stated here, that service has now come to an end, an abrupt end. And there's a failure that has taken place. And the problem is, very simply put, having loved this present world. Folks, the reason for our attention to be focused upon Demas here is because it begs a question for every one of us who are believers here this morning. And the simple question is this: could we become like a Demas today? If you think that that is beyond the realm of possibility, I would be very careful about that. Because the world does not cry any less for our attention. The world does not try to impose its demands upon us any less today than it did back here in the first century. The impact of the world upon us is a serious thing. It's not something to be dismissed lightly, but something to be very carefully noticed, because we want to be very careful lest we come to the very same place that we see here personified in the man known as Demas. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, and you know the passage there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. That almost says it all right there, but Jesus goes on. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then he draws this conclusion: ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the word mammon deals with materialism. It deals with the things of this life. It deals with the things of this world. It says, I'm preoccupied to such a degree with the things that are on the horizontal plane that my relationship to God in the vertical plane is almost non-existent anymore, where it may have been intense when I was saved a long time ago, when I was serving the Lord a while ago, when indeed I saw that the Lord could use me in certain ways, and it was just a thrill and a delight and a live for the Lord. But now something else has taken its place. Can I spell out the path of how you become a Demas? It's very clear in the light of what we read back there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Because first of all, as we have said previously, it's a matter about, is Jesus Christ just my Savior, or do I honor Him, giving Him the authority over my life as my Lord as well as my Savior? And we can make that claim, we can state that, and we can say, that's what I believe. But then the question comes down to how we live it, how we practice it. And the fact of the matter is, then we come down to where does compromise begin? And begins right where Jesus puts his finger on here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And it is where we think we can have it both ways at the same time, and nothing has changed as far as my relationship with the Lord. When I deceive myself, when I kid myself about the fact that, well, we can have one foot here, we can have one foot over there, we can have one foot well planted in the world, enjoy the things of the world, and we can at the same time have our other foot in the things of God's Word and serving the Lord and worshiping Him, and we can have it both ways, and there's no big problem. Not until you come to Matthew 6:24. Because then you and I have to come to a realization here, and Jesus says, you're going to have to make a choice. And where you've tried to just kind of sashay back and forth between the world and the things of God, and you just kind of going back and forth day after day on down the line. Hear me well. What will happen to you is what happened to Demas. And here's the problem. You'll find that you'll be going less and less to the spiritual side. You'll be going less and less to prayer. You'll be going less and less to the Word of God. You'll go less and less to the things of worship and of learning from the Word of God in Sunday school and church. And after a while, it'll be all the world. And the reason I say that is because when I read the example that is here, having loved this present world is the condemnation that we read here in the text in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And when you read verse 10, the problem with Demas was he became more in love with the world than he was in love with Jesus Christ. And that became an anchor to him. That became a stumbling block as far as his walk with the Lord and his service for the Lord. It became the problem that is not all that uncommon in the Scriptures. I take you back just for a moment here this morning to come back to the book of Revelation, the second chapter. And there in the description of the different churches, there is that one church that is here in the opening of Revelation chapter 2. It is the church at Ephesus. I don't want to do a whole complete second study on this, but I just want to excerpt some things beginning from verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2. And we see these words, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. Sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? I mean, truly, when you read those opening verses in Revelation chapter 2, there was quite a number of compliments paid to the church at Ephesus in terms of their performance, in terms of their position as they had stated it, in terms of you know, what had been accomplished. But there is the fly in the ointment, isn't there, when you come down to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2. And it's introduced that with that word, nevertheless. Now, you know, English language, nevertheless, kind of points back and says, this is all good, this is all okay, until we get here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And what is the condemnation that is here? Because thou hast left thy first love. See, it's not just a performance. It's not just about serving the Lord. It's not just about the good things that we do. When I read Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, what it does is it says, what is the motivation behind your service? What is the motivation behind your faithfulness? What is the motivation behind taking a strong stand in the face of opposition, those who would change from the doctrine of what the Word of God teaches? And the correct answer is, because we love Him who first loved us. That's the A answer, okay? People may give other answers. You see, all this boils down to where our hearts really are. Because thou hast left thy first love. I come back again to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. The problem with Demas was he loved the present world. And can we put it in similar terms? Demas was more motivated by his words and actions, in his words and actions, by a higher priority of love for the world than his love for Jesus Christ. For Demas, it is no less a matter of motivation, even as we saw back in Revelation chapter 2. We are engaged in a warfare, folks, and it's a warfare for our hearts. We battle in three different areas according to the scriptures. We deal with the world, we deal with our flesh, our old sinful natures, and there are the times even when Satan himself confronts us. The world, the flesh, the devil. Three areas of great concern for us. And the problem is, you and I, just like Demas, have an old sinful nature. And the world, the flesh, and the devil can still find a responsive chord, as it were, in our hearts to the things that are set forth even there. That brings me back to the portion of Scripture that was read this morning out of 1 John, the second chapter. Because of all the passages of Scripture that we could study on this subject, 1 John chapter 2 is worthy of our attention because it addresses it directly. There's no question mark about what we read in Scripture and what we'll be looking at even again here. But I like the fact that when you read a passage like 1 John chapter 2 and you read from verse 15 on, as we already did, that there is a very clear admonition that is given. It deals not just with the things that are done, it deals with where our hearts are. It deals with the motivation that is behind it. Because in 1 John 2:15, John just directly states, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Just when you read the 15th verse that is there, it states the case. It presents to us the difficulty and the challenge that is there. If we were to love the world, as you read the second part of verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him. No man can serve two masters. Isn't that really parallel what we see here in 1 John 2:15? Does it not echo the words of the Lord Jesus we saw back there? And again, between the lines, is it not the issue of, okay, which way do we go? Can't have it both ways along the way. But I think that it's important to look further here in 1 John 2:15, because when we talk about verse 16 in 1 John 2, there's a question between the lines, and it's simply this: what does the world have to offer you that you would take as being more valuable, more important, more worthy of your resources, your time and attention, yea, your very life? What does it really have that is of eternal importance, greater than the things of God? Because he goes on now and he elaborates the details, and he says, "For all that is in the world," and here's all that the world offers: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And will you notice the last phrase? Is not of the Father, but is of the world. You want to talk about those issues that are presented in verse 16? Those are the things that indeed, in the times that you and I live, can cost you your very life, can cost you your health, can cost you all your financial resources trying to deal with the consequences of all those things. You can invest in it, but you're going to reap a whirlwind of hurt if you're not careful about it. People today engage in things that are going to self-destruct them. I read 1 John 2:16, and it's as if John says, okay, let's put it out here. What does the world have to offer? What's the best it can give? And then it asks us to put it in perspective and says, first of all, let's make sure that we're clear about something. And read the way verse 16 ends here: not of the Father. When I read that phrase that is there in 1 John 2:16, you know what that says? I can't blame God. You know, people who go their own willful way, and then when it crashes and burns, and they say, "Oh, it's God's fault." Sorry, doesn't work here. Every one of us are responsible for the choices that we make. When I say responsible, I say not meaning just responsible to myself or to my loved ones. I'm talking about an accountability before God. And we've addressed that before in the study. I'll not rehearse that again here right now. The world has a lot of things to entice, a lot of things that our old natures respond to automatically, as it were. It's not an easy fight. It's a struggle. It's not like we're left alone to fight the battles, though. The Lord helps us if we're willing to accept His help, if we look for the way out that He provides. That's elsewhere in Scripture. But the thing is, when I look at this, let me put it this way. When I look at that phrase, is not of the Father, okay? Think about it this way. Am I more in love with the things under the control of Satan than I am in love with the things that are controlled by God? Now, you can say, well, doesn't God control everything? Yes. But the thing is, we understand from the Scripture, Satan is described as the prince of this world. He has a certain measure of control. He has a certain measure of power. He has a certain influence upon us. He is still the roaring lion seeking about whom he may devour, as the Apostle Peter writes about him. And so he is actively engaged in those things. But here's the point, though. When you read the description of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what you want to see is under the control of Satan. Under his dominion, in the realm of his power. Maybe if we look at it that way, we'll get a clearer picture of the difference that is here. Because there are the things that are of the Father, and then there are the things that are not of the Father. And John makes that point here. As if to say, do you really realize to whom you are yielding yourself ultimately? Whose authority you are acknowledging in your life, and it's not God's, it's Satan's. These are the things that are in his realm, under his control. And folks, Satan doesn't have anything good for anybody. Okay? Can I just put it out there and just say it as flatly and as bluntly as I can? There is nothing that comes from Satan that's really good for you. Now, I know there are people who would like to argue, well, Pastor, you don't understand because there's this and there's this, and I really like to do this, and I really like to go here, and I really like to be in the company of these. And we have a great time. For how long? With what price tag and consequences? See, when I read the things that are here in 1 John chapter 2, what I've suddenly come face to face with is the prospect that I'm actually doing the will of Satan rather than the will of God. And that, I don't know about you, but that scares me. Indeed. What this does is this puts us in a position of conflict between our love for God and a love for Satan and the world that he controls. The question is, how can we give such love to the world around us? It would be the love that we should have for God being given to the world. It would be like treating the world as my idol because I honor it first and foremost in my life. It is loving the world without any real concern about the consequences of the return from it. It's like ignoring the label on the bottle that says poison. And the Apostle James, back in the fourth chapter of his epistle in verse 4, James also puts it in very strong terms. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Why the introduction of adulterers and adulteresses? Because in effect what James is saying to you is simply this: if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you love the world, you're cheating on him. You're giving to the world what you owe him. and Him alone. That's cheating on God. James goes on, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's a strong set of words there. I don't like the idea of me being an enemy of God. I know that anybody who is an enemy of God is going to lose. That's a fight nobody can win. Well, as I read here in 1 John chapter 2, these things are not of the world, not of the Father, but they are of the world. And in verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I hate to throw money away. Donna will tell you, there's some things about, and I would freely confess, I'm cheap. I hate to waste money. You know, if I'm gonna, it's not like I don't spend money, but I try to spend it wisely and well. I clip all the coupons. I look for all the bargains. I try to pay the lowest price possible. But you know, what we really need to invest in is things that count not just for time, but for eternity. And John reminds us here, and he says, you know what? Where you've been investing your body, your money, your resources, your time, your energies, your learning, your skills, isn't something that is just going to be gone. You will have nothing to show for it come eternity. It'll be a total loss. Like we studied before, it'll be the hay, wood, and stubble rather than the gold, silver, precious stones. We'll have nothing to show for it. Well, but notice the contrast in verse 17 of 1 John 2. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Folks, there's something worthwhile of all that I have. There is the place. What a shame for those who follow the path of Demas. There are those who come to the place where they finally show their true colors. And they turn out to be the enemy of Jesus Christ. There's one other verse I want to call your attention to in verse 19 of 1 John 2 before I go back. But speaking of those who are antichrists. Now, that's a term that kind of, you know, stirs us up because we think of the Antichrist. And there is such a personage, and yes, he will come, and he will have significant authority in this world after we're gone, praise God. But there are those who oppose him, even from this time till now. And John reflects on those when you read the 19th verse of 1 John 2, and he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, and there are these words, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There are some who are what I call the casualties of war. And by that I mean simply this. Either because of foolishness or whatever the circumstances may well be, Satan had an opportunity and put his hooks in them. And they fell. But then there are others who were little more than pretenders. And that's what John is dealing with here in 1 John 2:19. Those just go through the motions. They learn the vocabulary. They can speak about spiritual things. But when you read even 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, understand where the real problem is. The real problem is what they, deep down in the depths of their hearts, really love. You can live contrary to what is true in your heart for just so long. And then the time will come. And the truth will be evident. And folks, you don't want to be anywhere in any place like the things that we're studying here this morning. Demas forsook Paul because he loved the present world, and he departed. He was gone. What we need to do is come down to some very clear conclusions of how to avoid these things. I want to set forth just a principle, if I may, as I draw this together here this morning. This is as far as I want to go in 2 Timothy and in 1 John chapter 2. There is always a challenge for believers between the world around them and what God has told them in His Word. There is one correct answer. Only one. It was given by the apostles back in the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, when they were told to be silent, to no longer serve the Lord, no longer preach the gospel. Keep it to yourself. It's all right for you. You know, you can believe that, but just be quiet about it. Don't stir up anybody else with it. And Acts 5:29 says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And I think that's perhaps the most concise statement that we can make about understanding what we truly love. Because if we, like the Pharisees of old, love the praise and the recognition of people, if we love the here and now, if we love the things of this world, that'll rob us of the love that ought to be exclusively given to God and to Him alone. Secondly, we ought to remember that we are not attached to this world. This is not our home. And I bring before you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." That sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that what we read back in 1 John 2:15? Was that the issue there? Along the same line, then, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And Paul writes there, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God to beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm an ambassador from another world. Another country. Why then should I have such love and attachment to the things of this world? Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks about the departure of Demas. But then as we will see and we'll go on, not in fine detail, but at least to look at some of the different names of people. Demas left a gap. And the question is, so now what are God's people going to do about it? The correct answer is close ranks and continue on in the work. What you will see in the verses that follow here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is a list of people who are hardly known anywhere. I spent some time this last week looking them up because I didn't even know that much about them. And for some of them, there may be a paragraph at the most that's written, or maybe a few sentences, because they're essentially unknown people. And you know what? That doesn't matter. But here it is, to their credit, when there was a gap left by a Demas, there were others who stepped up and said, I'll take up that place. I'll take care of that job. I'll take up that work. So that the work of the Lord goes on unhindered by those who have drawn themselves away. Folks, in the times in which you and I live, we need to close ranks. We need to stand together. We can't let the love of some for this world hinder the work of the Lord. It behooves us to be willing to step up, be counted when the time is necessary, and see what the Lord will do in us and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to love you more and the world less. And Lord, help us not to love ourselves more than we love thee. That's a struggle for the weakness that we have in our flesh, the presence of our old sinful natures. And we confess that we need your help because we cannot do it ourselves. But we pray that by the Spirit of God, that we do not hinder his work of conviction, that from the Word of God we take instruction, and we pray that we might acknowledge your authority over us, perhaps even to renew it today, Lord, so that we might indeed see your work prosper and be a part of that army that you can use for your praise and glory. Lord, help us here to serve thee from a heart of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.